This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alaikum. This is Yasmeen Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity, streaming live on One Legacy Radio. We have begun a very important and, it seems, hot topic yesterday, and we are continuing that discussion today, and that is on the topic of marriage. We are taking your questions. I'm receiving a lot of questions at serenity@onelegacyradio.com. That's the email to send your questions. We also had a very active discussion, alhamdulillah, on the chat box. I encourage you to continue to be involved on the chat box and also to send your questions via our email, serenity@onelegacyradio.com. Today, we are going to continue on this topic. We've spoken about the concept of marriage and how I believe that we have seen the concept of marriage in a way that is not balanced. We've seen the concept of marriage as being the end rather than being just a means. One of many means, one of many noble means to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But ultimately it is just a means, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be our final end. When we put things into a proper perspective in that way, then we can start to choose our spouse and go about responding to situations that have to do with marriage in the proper fashion. I want to speak a little bit before jumping into the questions, because this is also a question that many people have, and that is the question of choosing your spouse. What type of criteria should one be using? This is, I think, sort of also a hot topic, because a lot of sisters, for example, tend to complain that brothers tend to look too much at appearances, that it seems that the most important criteria for a lot of men or a lot of brothers is how does the potential look. And I think that, you know, this obviously can go both ways. It is a complaint that I hear a lot from sisters, but I think in talking about criteria for choosing a spouse, and when it comes to appearances, I think it's important that we take a middle road. On the one hand, we cannot discount completely the importance of attraction within that relationship. We know this, for example, from a story that happened during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where a man came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said that he was going to marry a woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "Have you seen her?" And the man responded that he had not seen her. And the Prophet ﷺ at that point advised the man, go and look at her, go and see her. And this, from this hadith, we learn a very important principle, and that is that, yeah, attraction is an important aspect of this relationship. It isn't something that can be completely discounted. However, I think that somewhere along the line we also have unbalanced this towards maybe having a little bit too much emphasis on the way a person looks. And there is also a difference between being attracted to someone and having someone fit a particular mold, or a particular that their appearance needs to fit a particular mold. They need to be a certain size and they need to look a certain specific way, and anyone who doesn't fit that mold is immediately discounted, even when their deen is better than many other people who may fit that mold. And I think that's where we fall into a problem. What no one is saying that you should marry someone that you're not attracted to. However, that person, in order to be attracted to someone, they don't need to look just like this particular mold that one has in mind, or maybe that one saw on television or on magazines. But rather, that there should be, yes, that attraction, but that attraction can happen with a whole different variety of so-called molds of different types of people and different types of appearances. And we really need to be careful about restricting ourselves so much that, no, she, you know, my wife or my husband needs to look, you know, this way. And anyone who comes along who doesn't fit that specific standard is immediately rejected. And I've seen this happen a lot. And I think it's unfortunate. I think it's unfortunate that you'll see, for example, that when you're given a choice, there are, you know, for example, some, and I'm going to use the example of sisters because it does happen a lot with sisters. Unfortunately, women in our society are more so judged on their appearances than men are. So you'll find that there'll be a sister on the one hand who is extremely pious and extremely, her character is extremely noble, and she doesn't necessarily fit that mold that maybe some men have in their mind. And you have another sister who isn't necessarily as matured or developed in her deen, but she maybe fits that mold. Maybe she's quite a bit younger as well. And you see that even the very religious, so-called, quote-unquote religious brothers going for the second one, the one who fits the external mold, the younger one who isn't necessarily as developed in her deen or mature, and actually overlooking the other sisters because they don't fit that mold. And I've seen this happen so often, and it's very unfortunate and it's very sad, because ultimately, you know, really the one who's losing out too is the brother himself, because this person is going to be your wife. It's not a picture that you're taking with someone, and you know it's someone who you're going to live with. It's someone that you're going to, is going to be the mother of your children. This isn't just someone who's going to be a trophy wife or whatever it is. And that isn't to say that necessarily, yes, it is true that, you know, religious brothers, they're not looking for a trophy wife, but unfortunately there's still this heavy, heavy emphasis on the way that she looks, to the extent that it becomes one of the most important. I've literally heard very, very religious brothers, because I'm, you know, sometimes people will be asked, you know, do you know someone? And I've literally heard very religious brothers, when kind of classifying what they're looking for in a spouse, number one is looks. And it's as if it's a given that's number one. And then after that, you see deen coming along. And, again, I don't want to take a, again, there's a balance. No one is saying that there shouldn't be a sense of attraction. This is something that even the Prophet ﷺ emphasized to his companion. However, we are, I think, being a little bit too superficial in a sense on the side of what the person looks like, what the sister looks like, especially. And so it is an advice, I think, and something to keep in mind when you are searching for a spouse. And this goes, of course, for both brothers and sisters. This isn't to say that sisters don't do the same thing, but overwhelmingly, this is usually happening to the sisters, and in terms of how they're being judged when someone is looking for a potential spouse. You know, you look at this, the how light is the skin, and how thin is the sister, and how young, and these kinds of things are kind of taking a little bit too much weight in the decision making, and that's not a good sign. Ultimately, everybody is never going to look the same as they do today in 20 years. And you're, you know, that after 20 years, this person, inshallah, is still going to be your wife, still going to be the mother of your children. And it's not going to matter so much what she looked like when she was 22. And so, like I said, there is a balance. I don't agree with marrying someone that you're absolutely not attracted to. I don't think that that's actually necessarily going to fulfill one of the purposes of marriage, which is to guard your chastity and to be a garment for each other. However, I think we have sort of tipped that balance a little bit too much towards appearances and towards the way that the sister looks. Similarly, another problem that I see, and this maybe is something that the sisters maybe suffer from a little more too as well, suffer from on the other hand, or kind of something they're falling into perhaps, the idea of, and sometimes it's not just the sisters, but it's the sister's parents. What does he do? You know, the occupation of the brother and how much money the brother makes. This is also, while no one is saying, you know, that you jump into something where there's no way for you to be financially supported, etc. But rather, I think that there's also, that doesn't mean that you necessarily need an MD with a particular specialization, etc. So there is also this, I think, on the other hand, and a lot of times I have seen it come from the parents, mostly, But also, you know, the sisters themselves, of just the over emphasis on what does he do and how much money does he make. Again, these are things that don't really determine how successful a marriage is going to be. And it's really, as the Prophet ﷺ told us in the hadith, there are a number of different criteria or different aspects that a person can choose their spouse. And specifically in this hadith, he was speaking to his companion, so he spoke about in choosing a wife. And he listed them, but he said that the one who chooses for deen will be the one who's successful. So this is something that we should consider as being, you know, one of the most important aspects in choosing a spouse, keeping in mind that you are choosing the father of your children, you are choosing the mother of your children, inshallah. That's important, that if you have a so-called supermodel wife or husband, but they don't have good character, it's really not going to be very good for you down the line in terms of your relationship or in terms of the upbringing of your children. This aspect of what to choose is incredibly important. So going to some of the questions that I received, one of them says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, among his signs is that he has created spouses for you among yourselves. And so she says, or he says, does among yourselves mean from your country or race? What does Islam say about interracial or intercultural marriages? So this is also kind of a hot topic, because it tends to happen a lot, especially when you live in countries like the United States, where the Muslim community is very international. There you have people from all over the world. Their ethnic background is very international. So you fall into this. You end up, sometimes people are interested in marrying someone from a different race or different ethnic group, and the parents are not very keen on that. You know, sometimes the parents want their children to stick with their own race or their own ethnic group. This is something that we hear a lot about, this conflict between the children and the parents in terms of marriage. Does this ayah mean from among yourselves? Does it mean your country or your race? I don't believe that's the tafsir of the ayah, but rather from among yourselves, that we're made of like nature, and Allah knows best. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made, one of the signs of Allah is that he made someone of my like nature, and that the spouse and the mate, the counterpart, is of your like nature from among yourselves. Doesn't mean that they look like you or have the same skin color or the same passport, but that it's about, you know, it's that internal nature that you know, they're both made from the same stuff, you know, the men and women both, although there are of course differences, but the original nature is the same. In terms of marrying outside, what does Islam say about interracial and intercultural marriages? Well, of course, Islamically, generally, there's nothing wrong with marrying someone from a different race. And, you know, we are told in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that he made us into different nations and tribes, لِتَعَرَفُوا, in order for you to know one another. Yes, that's definitely part of it. At the same time, it's a little bit more complicated than just that, because, you know, when it comes to parents, for example, and what do you do when your parents don't agree? And because this is not something, it is not something haram to marry someone from a different race or a different ethnicity, but it's also not something obligatory. So we want to just clarify, it's not that you're required either. So it's one thing if there's something obligatory, something required by Islam, and then your parents are forbidding you from doing it. For example, your parents are forbidding you from praying, or your parents are forbidding you from wearing hijab, or your parents are forbidding you from fasting. In that case, then you would be able to say that you cannot obey someone who is keeping you from doing something that's obligatory, or if someone is commanding you to do something displeasing to Allah, you cannot obey that person. However, in this case, it's more of like a gray area because it is something mubah, it's something allowed. It's allowed to marry someone from a different race, but it's not fard, right? It's not obligatory upon us. It is possible to marry someone from the same race. So this is where it gets into this sort of difficult gray area. And I would say just generally the advice I would give about this is give it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, put it in Allah's hands. Everything that happens is under the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah, we know Allah is the turner of hearts. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, if Allah wants, He can change your parents' heart and He can make them open to this. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not will, then no matter how badly we want something, it will not happen. Whatever Allah wills will happen, and whatever He does not will not happen. Similarly, it's important to remember that we might really, really want something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us it may be that you hate something and it's good for you. And it may be that you love something and it's bad for you. So we might really, really want something, but that is no indication of whether or not it's good for us. We have to be able to have the insight to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And sometimes we might be attached to something that is not good for us, and we have to be willing to give it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to be willing to put it in Allah's hands and to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I would say, while you may go about the halal means to get that thing that you want, whether it's marrying a particular person or someone of a different race, but then ultimately being able to not attach yourself to it internally, so that if it doesn't work out, you're able to say قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ, that Allah, His will is what is going to happen, that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills and what he wants is what He does and what ends up happening, and knowing that that's actually for your own good. Allah does not want you to be hurt. Allah does not want bad for us. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants what's best for us. So seeing these situations beyond the surface, seeing these situations, sometimes we get caught up in, well, my parents are the barrier here, right? My parents are they're the ones who are blocking this from happening. And by doing that, we actually miss that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on top, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will is above the will of our parents and above our own will. That this is, as if, you know, you've done your part, you've done everything you can, and it just doesn't work out, your parents are not agreeing, you have to be able to understand that that's not just your parents, but this is within the decision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this particular thing was not meant to be. And if Allah wills it, then maybe down the line, a different person, also maybe from that exact same other ethnicity, comes along, and this time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it, Allah opens your parents' heart and it works out. It is whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, being able to realize that I may love something and it is not good for me, and that I may hate something and it's good for me. So doing your part, and then realizing all along while you're doing your part that whatever the outcome is, it, you know, we accept it, and we understand that Allah knows best. This is the essence of istikhara. The essence of istikhara is asking Allah, if this is good for me, only if it's good for me, then make it happen. And if it's not good for me, then take it away from me. And then bring me what is good for me and make me content with it. We pray istikhara and then we leave it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while we may be trying. But inside of ourselves, in our heart, the state inside is that we're leaving it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to take a short break now, and when we return, we'll continue with your questions on the topic of marriage. Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmeen Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity, streaming live on One Legacy Radio. We are talking today again about marriage and taking your questions about this very important topic. Some people have asked in the chat box where you can send your questions. You can send your questions to serenity@onelegacyradio.com. That's serenity@onelegacyradio.com. There are many questions that are posted in the chat box. If I'm not able to get to your question from the chat box, you can go ahead and email those questions to that email, serenity@onelegacyradio.com. There are a lot of really important issues being addressed in the chat box. One of them has to do with a spouse who's watching porn, pornography, and what should the person do. I think that this is a topic which probably requires its own show. So I don't want, this is an important topic. I don't want you to think that it's being ignored. But inshallah, it does require its own show, I believe. There are places that are addressing this issue of porn addiction specifically for Muslims. One of them is called Purify Your Gaze. You can find it online, the website Purify Your Gaze. And, I think it's extremely important that it's seen for what it is, especially when it's something, persistent and that it's like any other type of addiction. And it does need to be treated. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for those who are suffering from that addiction and to protect us, from anything that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so there's a lot of questions about infidelity. Also, one issue on the topic, there's a number of questions also asking about how, the method of choosing a spouse. I think this is a serious crisis that a lot of single people are facing, is how do you even find a spouse, right? We don't date. So how does a Muslim find a spouse in an Islamic way? And, just to kind of clarify, when I say we don't date, the whole institution of dating is something that's intended not to find a spouse. That was back in the olden days. That was called courting. Courting was when you would get to know someone for the purpose of, is this going to be my spouse? However, as we know, dating has oftentimes nothing to do with marriage. For example, people start dating when they're 10, right? They're obviously not looking for their spouse at that age. Similarly, some people who never intend to get married are dating. Dating, the institution of dating now is just about sort of having fun, meeting this person, spending some time with them. But the intention is not many times that I'm looking for someone to marry and I'm seeing if this is the person. So even the whole intent of our Islamic courting, we could call it, is very, very different than the general intent of dating. And that is that we're looking for someone who we're going to marry. We're not just looking to have a good time for a while and then to move on. So the intent is extremely important in what distinguishes how we Muslims look versus the institution of dating. Similarly, obviously the dating is about being alone with the person and having basically a full-on relationship with the person as you would with a spouse, but except that you're not married. And Islamically, we know that that's not allowed. Any extramarital relationship and physical relationship is called zina, and this is very it's something forbidden in Islam. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids zina, Allah does not just use the wording of do not fall into zina or do not commit zina, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says la taqrabu zina, do not even get close to zina. And this is important to understand. When I want my child to be protected from the fire, I wouldn't tell my child, go play with matches, but just don't get burned. I wouldn't say, go play near the fireplace, but make sure that it doesn't, touch you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is protecting us. He doesn't tell us, do everything and get really, really close, but just don't do zina, right? Because that would naturally, when you get close to something, you're more likely to fall into it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is protecting us by saying, do not even come close to zina. Not just do not fall into zina, do not even come close. The question now is, how do we get close to zina? What are those things that we do that get us close to zina? Well, one of them, obviously, it starts from the very, very beginning. Let's like rewind. It starts with the unrestrained glance. It starts with not lowering your gaze. Very, very beginning. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually puts barrier after barrier after barrier. You know when you have a toddler and you want to keep them out of the kitchen or you want to keep them away from the stairs, you have these things like the gates, right? The toddler gates that you put up. And sometimes you have many of them, right? You have one at the stairs, you have one outside the kitchen. And so there's like many different barriers for that child so that they don't end up falling down the stairs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts many, many gates, many, many barriers from this place that He doesn't want us to fall into called zina, right? And that's the physical relationship outside of marriage. So one of them from the very beginning is in lowering the gaze. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the believing women and the believing men to lower their gaze and to guard their chastity. The two are connected, that when you lower your gaze, that's part of guarding your chastity. It's so important, and this is something I think has, to a large degree, has been neglected, and that's guarding your eyes, being careful what you're looking at. That this is something, unfortunately, especially in a lot, even in a lot of Muslim countries, you'll notice that it's like not rude to stare. It's like kind of funny. Girls sitting on the bus, and it's just like, you know, in America, a lot of times, even if the person thinks you're strange, like they've been taught when they were young that, you know, it's rude to stare. You're not really supposed to stare. So they kind of look up and then look down, and they're a little subtle about it. But when you go to some countries and there's no subtlety, they're just staring. And so this idea of lowering the gaze, unfortunately, has been abandoned in a lot of our societies. We need to bring that back, of guarding the eyes from the very beginning. That's the first barrier, the first step to guarding ourselves against zina. It starts with the glance. Not looking at what we're not supposed to be looking at. That's the first step. Another barrier that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us is modesty. Modesty in behavior and modesty in dress, both for men and for women. That's another barrier Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us to protect us from falling into zina. Another barrier that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us is that a man and a woman, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that a man and a woman who are unrelated to each other, non-mahram, should not be alone together in khalwa. Khalwa is privacy, that this seclusion, that a man and a woman should not be alone in seclusion, or else the third will be shaitan, the third will be the devil. This is also a protection, because you think about it, if you're never alone together, then you wouldn't be able to fall into zina, you know, hopefully, right? That usually this happens in seclusion. So if you prevent that seclusion to begin with, then you're protecting yourself from falling into zina. So there are a lot of different barriers. And obviously one of them in terms of the modesty and behavior is in the type of relationship that men and women have, that the gender relations, that it needs to be one of respect, but also there's modesty there, and there's some distance, that it isn't so close and so personal. That's also the way in which you deal with the opposite gender is also a barrier to protect you from falling into that. So there are many barriers. Now we as believers, if we go and we knock down every single barrier, we're not guarding our eyes, we are not, you know, behaving modestly or dressing modestly, we're not having the proper relationship between the genders, and then eventually we wonder why we fell into zina. And you have to, when you look back and you see, how did it happen? Well, there were a lot of choices that had to be made in order before you got there. It usually doesn't just happen just like that, but rather there are a lot of barriers that had to be removed one by one by one. A lot of commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that had to be ignored in order to end up where you were. So we need to come back to those commandments, starting from lowering the gaze and guarding the eyes. So in terms of meeting someone, you know, given that this is our Islamic, rules with regards to gender relations, one person actually on the chat box had shared that he himself had found his wife on a Muslim website for marriage. And you know, this is, you know, the new age, right, with the internet, and there are a number of sites where people can meet, of course, in a halal way, using halal means, to meet people in that they wouldn't otherwise be exposed to on these sites, but just making sure that people are serious, right, that people are not just trying to have fun, but that this is a serious search for a potential spouse. A lot of times too is that other people who are married or otherwise need to help each other out. That introducing people or trying to, you know, say, well, you know, maybe these two people could work out, and maybe introducing the families need to help. It becomes especially difficult for converts or reverts because their families are not Muslim. We need to try to help each other out in terms of introducing one another for the sake of marriage. And there's a big reward in that, inshallah, if done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone asks, that comment that I referred to says, my wife and I met on a Muslim marriage site. We talked daily for hours at a time before meeting a month later. I flew into her city and we met in a public space. We married 3 weeks after the meeting. Everything was halal, and I recommend this method. You know, one thing to keep in mind too is, that even for sisters who don't have a Muslim wali, for example, a revert or a convert, and I got one message about that there was a revert and she wanted to marry a Muslim man, but her parents didn't agree because they didn't want her to marry a Muslim. And basically she was conflicted. She didn't know what to do. In situations, as a sister, you should have a wali, as someone who has not been married before. That, you know, there's a difference of opinion regarding a woman who has been married before. But with regards to a woman who's been married before, having a wali, it's your father, unless your father is not a Muslim, in which case it would go to your, you know, next male relative who's a Muslim. If you have no male relatives who are Muslim, then you can appoint a sheikh or somebody, a male that you trust to be your wali. And the whole purpose of having a wali is that there's this person who has your best interests in mind and who's there to, inshallah, protect you from maybe people who might want to take advantage of you. So this should also be part of the process, inshallah. The next question says, what if I'm doing dua and marriage is not happening? I'm nearly 29. Please help. So this is again a question. A lot of people are in this situation. They feel very frustrated because they're getting older and they're trying everything to get married and they can't find someone, or they're not able to get married. I think that the way we should understand this is the way we understand any type of rizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. This comes down to, yeah, after you're doing your part and while you're doing your part, it's a sense of internally, do I accept what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for me? Do I accept the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being what is best for me at this time? And this takes a lot of iman. This takes a lot of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trust in that the doctor knows what he's doing, right? You go to the doctor, you get a a diagnosis. The doctor says, okay, you need to do this. And you trust what the doctor is doing. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one taking care of us. Allah is the ultimate doctor. Allah is the one taking care of us and treating us. And Allah knows best when is the best time for us to have certain things, and when is the best time that those things need to be withheld. Know for a fact that even when Allah withholds, He is still giving. Allah withholds and He is still giving. Allah gives sometimes by giving, and Allah gives sometimes by withholding. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His wisdom, He knows when is the time that we need something and when is the time when it is, you know, it's not necessarily best for us. So what I would say to this sister or to this brother who is trying very hard and using all different means and using all different methods and it's not working out, this is where contentment comes in. This is where trust, this is where these concepts that we talk about in books are tested. The concept of tawakkul, the concept of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the concept of rida, the concept of contentment, being content with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees, and the concept of sabr, patience. These are real life. You know, we can talk all we want about these concepts in books and in lectures and in khutab, but this is where it's tested. When you aren't getting something you really want, when you aren't getting something that you've tried for 10 years to get and you can't get it, when you've tried for 12 years to have a child and you can't have a child, this is where these concepts are really, really tested. And it's only by testing something that it's really built. You know, if you really want to be someone who has who has contentment, if you really want to be someone who has this beautiful quality of rida and who is someone who has tawakkul, it needs to be tested. That's how it's built. That when you're put in a situation like this, and what is your response? I'm trying everything I can. I'm doing everything, but it isn't happening. Now what? This is a test. We know that this entire life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mulk, تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء قدير الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا. He is the one who created death and life in order to test you, which of you are best in deeds. It's all a test ultimately. This time we have on this earth is a test. Allah will send us things that will test us. And in this case, this is a test for you, sister, or for you, brother, that you are not able to get married yet. And you're trying everything and you're not able to. This is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But know this, that if you respond properly to this test, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you something better than whatever it is that you have lost or whatever it is that you're not able to have. Allah will reward you in this life and the next. But this is part of trust. This is part of tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do we trust Him? Do we trust that He knows best for us? And do we trust that He will reward us for our patience, inshaAllah ta'ala? We will take another short break now. And returning, we will continue the discussion on marriage. Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmin Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity, streaming live on One Legacy Radio. We are taking your questions about marriage, and the next question that we will cover has to do with what do you do when you love someone, maybe they're your spouse or maybe a potential spouse, and they are not behaving the way that you want them to. Maybe they're not as committed in the deen, and how should you respond? So the question says, this is something that has been bothering me for a very long time, and I have made so much dua about it. MashaAllah, I have a nice and very loving husband. We have three children, MashaAllah. When we first were married, then I knew that he practiced the deen in terms of praying, fasting, and reading Quran, and I did the same. At the same time, I did not have the sense to look deeper into the deen. After we had children, of course, it is a turning point for most people. I started to become a student of the deen again, so to speak. I started listening to more lectures and trying to practice on a deeper level, I guess. Unfortunately, my husband did not follow suit, and he is often bothered by the things I say in terms of Islam. I try to be more careful about the things we eat and to do more of the sunnah. I feel like he has no interest in learning more, and it often causes strife in our marriage. I love him so much, and I just want him to gain more ajr, good deeds, and so I say it not to bug him, but so that he can also implement it into his life, and in turn our children's lives, inshallah. I don't know if I should just leave him alone, or if I should keep trying. Beautiful question. This is, I think, a really great question to talk about, this issue of balancing, you know, how do we, sort of the personal aspect of our deen and the nasiha, right, the more public or aspect of it. So what I think we need to emphasize here is there are certain minimum, I think, certain requirements that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put down for us in terms of our deen. And in terms of, you know, seeking a spouse or you know, that what your spouse is doing, those minimal requirements are the salah, right? The prayer five times a day at least, right? The five prayers, fasting in Ramadan, you know, giving zakah, the five pillars, as we know, reading Quran. So alhamdulillah, I would say, sister, to you, sister, that that your husband, alhamdulillah, is doing these things. Your husband is praying, your husband is fasting, your husband is even reading Quran, alhamdulillah. A lot of people, they may pray and fast, but they never even open the Quran. So alhamdulillah, your husband is a good practicing brother. The fact that we decide that we want to take perhaps a different route and maybe start to learn more and to start to build ourselves more towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's a beautiful decision. And we hope that inshallah we all try to take a sort of a deeper path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, I think we have to be very, very careful and use something called hikmah, wisdom, in terms of how we then try to impose that on others. If this is something that is not required by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not necessary for us to try to impose it on our spouse. And in fact, when we do maybe try to impose too much, it actually often has the opposite effect, and that will maybe push the spouse farther away from that that aspect of the deen. Because usually people, and especially men, don't like to be told what to do, don't like to be to feel that they're being pressured or being looked down at or judged or any of these kind. These are feelings that we naturally sort of become defensive when we feel those things. So it's really, really important that you, inshallah, don't make your spouse feel that you are maybe more religious and you want them to be like you, but rather, alhamdulillah, like I said, as long as your spouse is not doing something haram, your spouse, alhamdulillah, is practicing, the fact that you want to take a particular way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a particular route, alhamdulillah, that's wonderful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. But it does not need to be something that you impose on your spouse. And if it is something you want your spouse to share with you, there are ways to do that are more subtle. There are ways to do that with hikmah, with wisdom. Our hope is that this is a path that we can take together with our spouse. However, it is not a requirement. We need to not make that a requirement. It is okay for you to wake up and pray Qiyam by yourself. It is okay. You don't have to take a frying pan and, go hit your spouse over the head at Qiyam time and say, get up and pray with me right now. But it's okay that you're praying by yourself. There's an aspect of this path that should be on your own between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If, however, your spouse is doing something like drinking or smoking or doing something that is, displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is when you then need to address it in the most beautiful way possible and with hikmah still, with wisdom. But the fact that your spouse is not doing these extra things that you're doing, that's okay. We make dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, increases them and increases us. But we don't know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the hearts. And again, as long as this person is practicing and mashallah doing things that a lot of people, their spouses are nowhere near, alhamdulillah, what you have. So alhamdulillah that your spouse is that way. I think what would be good and maybe what would actually motivate him more is to actually show more appreciation for what he is doing. And like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, that if you وَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ وَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. This is a principle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us. If you are thankful, we will increase you, Allah says. Now this principle is a universal principle. When you are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He increases you. But also when you are thankful with the creation, when you are thankful with people, they also increase you. So they will actually give more when you show appreciation for what they're already doing. That actually is the best way to motivate people. It actually is not through criticism. It is not through making the person feel that they're not doing enough, but rather thanking them for what they are doing. And then when a person feels appreciated, when a person feels, especially, for men, it's important that the man feels that he's being respected, and that even maybe there's some admiration. Maybe you're looking up to him. That's really what motivates men. And if you want him to be more of sort of a leader for you in terms of the deen and kind of be with you in that path, the best way is really to make him feel like he's not doing enough, but rather build him up in terms of respect and appreciation, inshallah ta'ala. The next question. It says, I want to marry a man, but he is not ready at all to learn about Islam. Though born Muslim, I cannot talk to my parents unless he is religiously committed. I pray for him to change. How do I help him if he doesn't want to change his condition? So now we have a similar question, but this is before marriage. This sounds like this person is not necessarily very committed, may or may not be praying and fasting and reading Quran as in the other situation. And the person is asking, how can we change someone or help someone change that doesn't want to? And the answer is you really can't. You cannot. You can do your best in terms of advice. You can do your best in terms of nasiha. But ultimately, you cannot make someone change who doesn't want to change. And so it's actually very unwise to go into a situation with the assumption and the assumption that this person will change. It is extremely unwise to do that. You take a person for what they are before you get married. You take it at face value. This is the way the person is now. Assume that this is the way they will be. And don't have wishful thinking that, no, I'm gonna close my eyes and I'm gonna change them and I'm gonna mold them into exactly what I want. This is extremely unwise and foolish in it. It doesn't make for a very good relationship either, because nobody wants someone, you know, both ends, right? You don't want to be going into a relationship expecting something that isn't going to happen and then being very disappointed. Similarly, no one wants to be married to someone who's constantly trying to change them. This doesn't make for a very strong relationship, and you don't want to be with someone who's constantly trying to mold you and change you, but you want to be accepted. And so this acceptance is important, that at the very beginning, before you get married, you need to ask yourself, is this the way that they are right now? Is this something that I can accept? Is this something that I want for my spouse? And is it something that I want for the mother or father of my children? And if it's not, then you need to be realistic. But saying that, you know, well, maybe they'll change later, or maybe I'm going to change them, or I'm going to, it's not fair. It's actually not fair to you, and it's not fair to that other person as well. So keeping in mind that the idea of what a person is, it's not something that you should just assume that you're going to mold and you're going to change, inshallah. I'm going to take a very short break right now, and when I return, I'm going to be taking one more question from the chat box. Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmin Mujahid, and we are streaming live on Serenity. We are wrapping up the show today, listening to your questions about marriage. And we want to remind you to tune in again tomorrow. Serenity is on every day, Monday through Friday, at the same time. And we are live at 11 Pacific, 6 p.m. GMT. We are going to take some last questions. There are some questions that are related. One of them has to do with being sort of controlling over her husband and not and sort of mean only with him as opposed to others. Another question says, my husband postpones salah to about 5 minutes before the next salah, and I keep reminding him, but he doesn't get up until like 5 minutes before. Then he misses it and prays it qada. So these, you know, this is a similar topic about, again, you know, kind of the wife not knowing exactly how to interact with the husband if there's something she doesn't like or something that may be wrong. I'd say first and foremost, when this is, again, someone you're already married to, it's important that first and foremost we realize, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتُ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that you do not guide those who you love, but Allah guides whom He wills. We are not the bearer of guidance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who can guide. Even the Prophet ﷺ could not guide his own uncle. This is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. That's one aspect. So making a lot of dua for the person that we care about, if there's something that they're doing that's wrong or that's harming themselves, such as being late for salah. And that is something that is very, very heavy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we ask Allah to make us among those who pray in its proper time and at the beginning, if possible, of the time allotted. However, it's also important to really focus on the concept of humility. One of the problems with when we we start to take the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe we're starting to increase in our religious devotion and in our rituals and in our ibadah, is that sometimes it can get to us. And sometimes we can feel more righteous than others. We can feel a sense of self-righteousness, and that's very, very dangerous. And in fact, that disease in and of itself can be more dangerous and more sinful than the sin that we're looking at and that we're looking down upon. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us against this in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we should never look down on another person who we see as doing a sin, because the truth is, we also sin and we also have our struggles. But if we're not able to see our own sins and we're not able to see our own struggles, then we have a more serious problem than the person who we are looking at. This doesn't mean that we don't care about others and we don't try to advise others, but it needs to be from a place of humility and never, ever from a place of self-righteousness or arrogance, because that means that I personally inside of me have a more serious problem that I need to deal with. Realizing that we're all fallible, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us, to guide our families, and to make it easy on us to seek this path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be humble to Him. أَقُولِ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفَرَ اللَّهِ وَلَكُمْ إِنَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
إِلَّا اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا